We'll take our reading from the Gospel according to Luke chapter 8, from verse 4 down to verse 15. Hear the word of the Lord. "And when much people were gathered together and were come to him out of every city, he spake by a parable. A sower went out to sow his seed, and as he sowed, some fell by the wayside, and it was trodden down, and the fowls of the air devoured it. And some fell upon a rock, and as soon as it was sprung up, it withered away, because it lacked moisture. And some fell among thorns, and the thorns sprung up with it, and choked it. And other fell on good ground, and sprang up, and bare fruit, an hundredfold. And when he had said these things, he cried, 'He that hath ears to hear, let him hear.' And his disciples asked him, saying, 'What might this parable be?' And he said, 'Unto you it is given to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God, but to others in parables, that seeing they might not see, and hearing they might not understand.' Now the parable is this: the seed is the word of God. Those by the wayside are they that hear, then cometh the devil, and taketh away the word out of their hearts, lest they should believe and be saved. They on the rock are they which, when they hear, receive the word with joy. And these have no root, which for a while believe, and in time of temptation fall away. And that which fell among thorns are they which, when they have heard, go forth, and are choked with cares and riches and pleasures of this life, and bring no fruit to perfection. But that on the good ground are they which, in an honest and good heart, having heard the word, keep it and bring forth fruit with patience." Amen. Let us pray. Father, thank you that we can gather together this morning and encourage one another and experience joy as we sing praises to you. Lord, as we come now to the preaching of your word, we ask that your Holy Spirit would be active in our hearts, helping us to understand what he has inspired. I pray that he would take these truths and impress them fresh upon our heart. Lord, it is our desire to grow and to become more like your Son, our Saviour, in whose name we make these requests. Amen. As we continue our study through the Gospel according to Luke, we come today to this text, the parable of the sower, or the parable of the soils, as it's sometimes called. It's one of the two or three best known parables that Jesus told during his earthly ministry. It appears in each of the synoptic gospels, and very helpfully, Jesus gave us a fairly comprehensive interpretation. We don't have to sit around scratching our heads trying to figure out what Jesus intended to communicate. It's also a parable on which you've probably heard the most sermons. I'd say it's a toss-up between the parable of the sower and the story of the Good Samaritan. I have preached on it here before, on Sunday the 15th of August 2010, and I'm sure those who were here remember it very, very well. Because it is such a familiar portion of Scripture, it presents a real challenge to the preacher. The challenge is to unfold it in such a way that it engages you and its truths are freshly impressed upon your heart. Familiarity can lead to a hardness of heart, an attitude that says, "I know what these verses mean. I don't need to think about them again. I could have stayed home today. Why don't you take me to another text? Why don't you talk about something I don't know?" That's the risk with familiar passages of Scripture. It's also a portion of Scripture that has much to teach us, and the preacher has to decide where the focus is going to fall. He has to decide what he's going to leave for another sermon. I've had to make those decisions in preparing this sermon. There are aspects of the parable that I won't talk about today. There are parts of what Jesus said in explaining the parable that I won't talk about either. And if there is a question you have about this passage that I don't deal with, then please feel free to raise it with me afterwards. Instead of a straight verse-by-verse exposition of the text, I want to focus in on what I've called the enemies of fruitfulness. That's the title for the sermon today, the enemies of fruitfulness. In explaining this parable, Jesus identified three phenomena that get in the way of spiritual growth, that get in the way of our progress in holiness and love and joy. It might be at the very beginning of the Christian life. These things are problematic when it comes to people receiving and believing the gospel. And the same things trouble those who've walked with the Lord for many years. These are the reasons why many Christians, although they receive the word of God week in and week out, don't seem to change very much. They're not benefited by the word. Whether we're at the beginning of our life of faith or whether we're closer to the end, the things Jesus identified here are an ever-present threat. But before I get to them, I want to start at the end of the parable and talk for a moment about what this fruit is. Please look at verse 8. "And other seed fell on good ground and sprang up and bare fruit an hundredfold." And now for the interpretation, verse 11. "Now the parable is this, the seed is the word of God." Verse 15, "But that on the good ground are they which in an honest and good heart, having heard the word, keep it and bring forth fruit with patience." In Matthew's account and Mark's account, they record Jesus' reference to bringing forth fruit, some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. And you can see I've put the accounts next to each other in the notes. So there is this fruit that is associated with the Word of God. The seed is the Word of God. It's sown in the hearts of men and women. This happens when the Word is publicly read, preached and taught. This happens when the Word is read and studied in private. The seed is sown. And in some, it brings forth fruit. So what exactly is it? In Scripture, fruit is used metaphorically to refer to the output of one's life. And I think we understand this. Now, I wonder if when Jesus explained the parable to his disciples, their minds went to the man described in Psalm 1. His delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. He receives the word, he dwells upon it, he delights in it, and what happens? He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. The picture there in Psalm 1 is of blessedness, of a life filled with good things. Maybe the disciples thought of the passage in Isaiah chapter 5 where God compares his people to a vineyard. He planted them, he provided for them, he protected them, and when he came looking for fruit, what did he find? He found wild grapes. There was bad fruit. Israel was in a terrible moral and spiritual condition. Maybe the disciples' minds went to the preaching of John the Baptist. He had urged the people to bring forth fruit in keeping with repentance. Works that were appropriate to their repentance, to their change of mind and change of heart. Works that manifested that change. And John even suggested some things to those who asked. "He that hath two coats, let him impart to him that hath none. And he that hath meat, let him do likewise. To the publicans, exact no more than that which is appointed you. To the soldiers, do violence to no man, neither accuse any falsely, and be content with your wages." Fruit in keeping with repentance. Fruit in this sense is the output of one's life, and it can be good or bad. In Luke chapter 6, Jesus talked about this, as we saw earlier this year, verses 43 through 45. "A good tree bringeth not forth corrupt fruit, neither doth a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit, for every tree is known by his own fruit. A good man out of the good treasure of his heart bringeth forth that which is good, and an evil man out of the evil treasure of his heart bringeth forth that which is evil." Obviously, the fruit that Jesus was referring to in this parable is good fruit. good output, righteous works, thoughts, attitudes, conduct that is in conformity to the law of God. The Apostle Paul talks about this in Colossians chapter 1 verse 10, that ye might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. But this fruit is more than just moral behaviour. It's all that God wants to produce in us by his word. It's the fruit of the Spirit. The fruitful Christian is one who is transformed, one who experiences and exhibits a whole suite of virtues, and we know them. Paul lists them in Galatians chapter 5, verses 22 and 23. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. It's internal and it's external. It's fruit that blesses and enriches my life. The Spirit of God, by means of the Word of God, produces joy and peace in my heart, and I want as much of that as I can get, don't you? I want a hundredfold harvest of peace and joy. And it's also fruit that blesses and enriches the lives of others. The Spirit of God, by means of the Word of God, works in me such that I am gentle and I am patient with my wife and my children and my brothers and sisters in Christ. Fruitfulness, growth in grace, progressive sanctification, these are synonymous. This is the work of God in the lives of his people, work that he accomplishes by his Word. The seed is sown. Lord's Day by Lord's Day. Sermon by sermon. Study by study. Quiet time by quiet time. But fruitfulness is not automatic. It's not a fait accompli. We must cooperate if we are to grow, if we're to see this fruit in our lives. Our sanctification is not passive. It's not just let go and let God. And as I said a moment ago, there are threats. There are enemies. And that's what Jesus draws our attention to in this parable. So as we consider these enemies today, perhaps one of them is getting the better of you. You've been in church most weeks this year. You've heard plenty of sermons. You've read your Bible. But there hasn't been much change. There hasn't been much fruit. There hasn't been a whole lot of love or peace or joy or gentleness this year. The harvest has been sparse. So which of these is it? Why is the good seed of the word not bringing forth good fruit in your life? This is what I urge you to think about today. The first enemy of fruitfulness that Jesus identifies is the obvious one, but perhaps the one we think about the least. It's the activity of Satan. Look please at verse 5. A sower went out to sow his seed, and as he sowed, some fell by the wayside, and it was trodden down, and the fowls of the air devoured it. Now verses 11 and 12. Now the parable is this. The seed is the word of God. Those by the wayside are they that hear. Then cometh the devil, and taketh away the word out of their hearts, lest they should believe and be saved. What led me to approach our text from this perspective was this first point. As I began to study and meditate, this is what grabbed my attention. You know, the devil, Satan, is at work taking away the word of God. Immediately taking it away when it's sown in hearts. We see that in Mark's account. It never gets a chance to germinate and grow and produce fruit. It's gone. Satan is here. Or perhaps some of his representatives are here. At the very least, there are present in this room thoughts and ideas, attitudes and desires that originate with him. Evil thoughts, sinful attitudes. Right now, as the seed is being sown, the devil is at work seeking it to take it away from the hearts in which it is falling. Now, lest you think I'm being overly dramatic or putting an overly literal spin on this text, let me remind you of a few scriptures. Ephesians chapter 6, verses 11 and 12. Put on the whole armour of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. There is a spiritual battle taking place. There are evil spirits. There are demonic powers beneath and behind the world's way of thinking and behaving, moving men and women away from God and all that God says is good. Satan and his demons are not just spectators. They're in the game. They're deeply involved in the affairs of men. James chapter 4, verse 7. Submit yourselves therefore to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. The devil is real. The devil is active. The devil is to be resisted. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour. We're not to become apathetic or nonchalant when it comes to the activity of Satan. Rather, we're to be sober and vigilant, clear-minded, aware, alert, because he is against us and he's out to destroy us. In light of these texts and many others, I don't believe I'm overplaying this point at all. The devil doesn't want the word to take effect. He doesn't want men and women to believe and be saved, as it says in verse 12. He doesn't want Christians to grow, to become fruitful. He wants to keep Christians bound up by sin, discouraged, miserable, and ineffective. Satan wants to see the works of the flesh flourish, that other list that Paul gives in Galatians chapter 5, not the fruit of the Spirit. I'm not going to get into an extended discussion of how the devil takes away the seed of God's word, but I suspect it's less by direct intervention and more by the sins that have their origin with him, the sins that he seeks to spread everywhere. He uses sins like bitterness and jealousy and anger and pride. These are present in the heart of those who sit under the ministry of the word, such that they hear but don't listen. The word comes to them, but the heart and the mind is filled with sin and it's quickly forgotten, sometimes rejected, even resented. I think bitterness in particular is one of the tools that Satan uses to take away the word. In 2 Corinthians chapter 2, Paul instructs the church at Corinth to forgive and welcome back into their fellowship a man who had fallen into sin. And one of the reasons he tells them to do that is very interesting and very pertinent to this point. They were to forgive the man in question, verse 11, lest Satan should get an advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. Satan will use an unforgiving spirit. Satan will use bitterness and resentment and division to get an advantage. And I reckon one of those advantages is stealing away the word of God, making the preaching of God's word of no effect. We're supposed to be receiving God's word, but all we can think about during the church service is what that person did to me and how they upset me and what they said and so forth. And the word, it's gone. What was the preacher talking about today? The same is true of pride, whether it be an attitude of self-sufficiency, I don't really need what the preacher is saying, or an attitude of arrogance, how dare he presume to tell me what the Bible says? How dare he tell me what I should not be doing? Who does he think he is? The word of God comes, but the hearer proves resistant to it because of pride. It's the devil snatching it away, just as Jesus said here. The activity of Satan, that's the first enemy of fruitfulness. And I am sure he has come against you this year. How did you fare? Did you resist him? Did you deal with bitterness and pride before they got the better of you? Or has the devil robbed you of fruitfulness? Is he continuing to? All my beloved brothers and sisters, don't let him steal away the good seed of God's word. Don't let him. There is the activity of Satan, and then secondly, there is the absence of conviction. This is illustrated by the seed that fell on the rocky or stony ground. Look with me, please, at verse 6. And some fell upon a rock, and as soon as it was sprung up, it withered away because it lacked moisture. Now verse 13, they on the rock are they which when they hear receive the word with joy, and these have no root, which for a while believe, and in time of temptation fall away. There is an immediate positive response to the word of God. It's received with joy. You know, what a great sermon. Thank you, Pastor. You know, I'm glad I was here to receive that message. What a wonderful truth. What good news. Praise God. There is an initial emotional response, and it's good. You know, what a blessing when we're moved to rejoice at the preaching of God's word. But that's as far as it goes in this example. There is joy. There is a kind of mental assent to the word of God, but that's it. There is no lasting impression and no fruit. In Luke's account, there is reference to a time of temptation. In Matthew and Mark's account, this is explained as tribulation, affliction, and persecution for the word's sake. When the pressure is applied to this individual to live according to the word of God, perhaps pressure from family or friends or work colleagues, they fold. They fall away. They don't obey. They stop living as a Christian is called to live. Jesus said, these ones for a while believe. The word is kairos in Greek. They believe for a season. But then they give the faith away. They abandon their belief in God's word because it's too hard. The enemy of fruitfulness in this instance is not the affliction or the persecution. That's not what Jesus was zeroing in on. It's the failure to internalize the word of God. Notice in each of the accounts the mention of a root. Again, I've put them side by side there in the outline. Luke chapter 8 verse 13. These have no root. Mark chapter 4 verse 17. And have no root in themselves. Matthew chapter 13 verse 21. Yet hath he not root in himself. The emphasis is clearly on the inner life, thoughts, attitudes, values, beliefs. Inwardly, nothing has been altered. No root in themselves. The word of God has not penetrated the inner man. It's not percolated down into the heart. It's not taken up residence there. It's not renewed the mind or transformed the affections. The truth of God's word has not become a personal conviction. Fruitfulness is an inside-out process. Now, God, by means of his word and his spirit, works within us to make us willing and able to do of his good pleasure. It's the spirit who produces the fruit. But for this to occur, the word has to be inside of us. It has to find its way into our inner life. And that means more than mere mental assent on a Sunday morning, more than warm feelings. It means we have to think about it. We have to think about what the preacher said on Sunday. We have to internalize the word that has come to us. Do you do that? Do you do that? Do you think about what the preacher said and what it means for you, how it applies, how it ought to affect what you believe and how you think and what you do? Or is what you heard on Sunday pretty much forgotten by Monday? We have to think about the scriptures that we read. We have to meditate, and as we meditate, we have to repent of our sin and reform our attitudes and reorder our priorities. We have to let the light of God's word shine into the deepest recesses of our heart. We have to let the water of God's word cleanse away the filth from every corner of our soul. The word must be found within us. It must create and shape personal convictions. That's the root that Jesus was talking about. A root of faith, a root of assurance, a root of commitment, a heart that is steadfastly grounded in God's word, a heart that is growing ever deeper in love and devotion to God's Son. The Bible speaks of this in other places. Again, I don't think I'm overplaying the message of the parable. Let me quickly share with you some parallel texts. Psalm 37, verses 30 and 31. The mouth of the righteous speaketh wisdom, and his tongue talketh of judgment. Here is a man who blesses others with wise words, a man who is fair and just. He is a righteous man. Now listen to the next verse, verse 31. The law of his God is in his heart. None of his steps shall slide. The word of God is in this man's heart. It's within him. It's changed him. And that's why he speaks wisdom. That's the fruit. That's why he makes good decisions. His path through life is sure and safe. None of his steps shall slide. Psalm 119, verse 11. We all know this one. Thy word have I hid in mine heart, that I might not sin against thee. David had internalized God's word. In him was found the root that Jesus was talking about. And it was the word within that would keep him from sin. It was the key to growth and holiness. And then just one verse over in the New Testament, Colossians chapter 3, verse 16. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. Paul uses some vivid language in this verse. The picture is of the word of Christ taking up residence in a house and doing so lavishly. The word of God is to be dwelling prolifically within us. And as it does, the outflow, the fruit, is ministry to others, it's worship and it's thanksgiving. Good fruit. Glorious fruit. But again, how does it come? By the word dwelling within. Through change on the inside. I believe this second enemy of fruitfulness is one that we are particularly susceptible to. Now, generally speaking, we're not opposed to God's word. If you were, you probably wouldn't come to a church like this with our emphasis on preaching and teaching. We like to hear God's word. We know it's good for us. We appreciate it when it's presented clearly. It's often received with joy. But what happens beyond that? Are you lacking in fruitfulness because most of the time the word doesn't find its way into your heart? It doesn't become part of you, part of your makeup. Does your engagement with the word of God stop when the preacher says amen or when the Bible closes at the conclusion of your quiet time? Is this enemy, the absence of conviction, the one that's stifling your growth? The third enemy Jesus described in this parable is what I've called the affections divided. The activity of Satan, the absence of conviction, now finally the affections divided. This is represented by the seed that fell among the thorns. Look with me please at verse 7. And some fell among thorns, and the thorns sprang up with it and choked it. Now verse 14. And that which fell among thorns are they which, when they had heard, go forth and are choked with the cares and riches and pleasures of this life and bring no fruit to perfection. I think we've all had the experience where we planned to do something or go somewhere, but other things got in the way. Yeah, maybe we told a friend that we'd turn up at a certain time to catch up or to give them a hand, and we intended to, but other responsibilities, other commitments got in the way and we just flat out forgot. Or we had to call and give our apologies. Well, that's similar to the circumstance here. Other things get in the way of the word working within and the word being worked out. Other priorities, other pursuits. And ultimately, this has to do with our affections. It has to do with what has our heart, with what we give our attention to. We want this and we want that. We want to be involved in this activity. We'd like to have that experience. And we want to be a fruitful Christian. Divided affections or disordered affections, where we're not seeking the kingdom of God first, above all else, and it doesn't work. These other wants push out the word. There is little time left for meditating upon the word. Applying the word is not really a priority. Engagement with the word, that's really just a Sunday thing, a church thing. It's not an everyday thing. It's interesting that Jesus mentions the cares and the pleasures of this world, the things that make us anxious and the things that bring us enjoyment. Both can stifle the work of God in our lives. Both can strangle the word such that it doesn't bear fruit. For some of us, it is this care that's the problem. We're overly concerned with temporal things. We worry about all the things that Jesus told us not to worry about in the Sermon on the Mount. Food, clothing, shelter. We worry the word away. We fret about our kids and our diets and our health and every little detail at home and what's going to happen today and what's going to happen tomorrow. We're caught up with the things of this world. We're driven by anxiety and we don't think about the word of God. We don't ponder what God says. We don't rest in God as we are wonderfully able to. We don't actively endeavor to bring his truth to bear on what we do day by day. The word is choked. There is little fruit. For others of us, it's this desire for enjoyment that's the problem. What's driving us is a desire for money and possessions, or for gadgets and technology, or for the next pleasurable experience. It's the deceitfulness of riches, as Jesus put it. And that's a perfect description, don't you think? The deceitfulness of riches. It promises so much and delivers so little. We choke out the word by living for self and not for the Lord. Instead of take the world but give me Jesus, it's give me the world and give me Jesus. And when that's our attitude, we don't get Jesus. We don't get his good work in our heart. We don't experience the fruit that his spirit produces. Perhaps it's this enemy that's robbing you of fruitfulness. There's just too many things going on in your life. Too many things you want to do, too many things you'd like to have, or perhaps there's just too much worry. Your affections, your attention, your heart is divided, and as a consequence, your growth in holiness and your growth in joy is suffering. And beloved, this third enemy is ruining Christians everywhere, especially Christians who live in societies like ours. We are rich and comfortable. We have abundant opportunities for all kinds of entertainment and recreation. We have time and resources to pursue what we enjoy. And at the same time, we have all of this technology and all of this communication, and it so easily causes us to become anxious. We've never had so much, and yet we've never been so prone to worry, and the word is being choked out. And so we have set before us in this familiar text the three great enemies of fruitfulness, three great threats to our peace and to our joy: the activity of Satan, the absence of conviction, and the affections divided. We need to be wary of these and, by God's grace, not let them defeat us, not let them spoil the good work in us that God wants to do by means of his word. One of the fascinating things about this parable is that as Jesus gave it, and as I've shared it with you today, it's immediately applicable. This is a word about receiving the word, and you're receiving it right now. The seed that the Lord has just sown has fallen into hearts like the ones described in this parable. Maybe the devil has already taken it away from some. I hope not. In the next few moments, and then in the hours and days that follow, you will determine which of these soils is you. You have a part to play in this matter of fruitfulness. So what are you going to do? Amen.